Peter chapter 2 again. This morning to chapter to verse 18. Verse 18 will reach the end of the chapter, this verse 25. If you're able to stand, let's read God's word. Peter 2, verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. So last week, we began a new section in Peter's first letter here. You might say we began actually a few weeks ago in verse 11, where he began to urge the recipients of this letter how they were to conduct themselves as exiles and sojourners. But it gets specific with those exhortations that we saw last week beginning in verse 13. These scattered saints have pledged their allegiance, of course, to the King of all kings, to the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, Peter tells them in the course of their pilgrimage that they are to honor authorities, earthly authorities. They are to submit to civil magistrates, to kings and governors, lawful authorities in the earth, including Caesar himself. And I noted last week that, of course, that subject has garnered a lot of attention throughout the course of church history, and even more so for us in these last couple of years, as we think about the legitimacy of government, their lawful commands, as we think about our submission to them, our honoring of them, the limits to their authority and lawful resistance and all that goes with it. As we submit to them, but also we are free in our consciences before the Lord. As controversial as those subjects can and tend to be, and though there is, of course, much more to be said than what was said last week, we move on this morning to a section with a less controversial subject, the submission of slaves to their masters. And then next week, we'll move on to an even less controversial subject as we consider the submission of wives to their husbands as the head of the home. And of course, I say that with a half seriousness because in our culture, subjects like this may be controversial. But as we receive this instruction from God's Word, there really should be no controversy for us as God's people who are submitting to His Word. Frankly, I don't anticipate controversy. What I anticipate is what we are all doing and what I have heard from you since last Lord's Day in conversations of wrestling through this, of our of wondering sometimes what is the American spirit, what is the rebellious spirit of our heart, while also trying to understand what is legitimate authority and authority and their limitations and our responsibilities there. What I'm saying is what I've heard is a legitimate wrestling through. What does God require of me? What does He desire of me? So there is no controversy here in that regard, though there these may be hot topics in the culture. I'm not a glutton for punishment, because I'm tackling these subjects. I'm not particularly brave in doing so. It just happens to be what's next. As we've committed ourselves, by and large, here, that the regular diet that we receive on the Lord's Day after the Lord's Day is that we make our way through books of the Bible as it was written, section by section, sometimes even verse by verse. We don't have the opportunity to skip over the portions that may be a little more uncomfortable to us. So we deal with them as they come. As I said last week, we should not, and I don't think we have any reason here, but we should not be embarrassed by anything that we find in Scripture. We submit to it as God's Word. So we move on this morning from submission to the civil magistrate to the submission of servants to their masters. What I'd like you to see from the text this morning as sort of the main theme is this. As God's people submit to authority for the Lord's sake, they are to endure mistreatment by entrusting themselves to the Lord for righteousness' sake. As God's people submit to authority for the Lord's sake, they are to endure mistreatment by entrusting themselves to the Lord for righteousness' sake. As we get started this morning, we should define some terms. We should give a brief general overview of slavery in the Roman world, and it will be brief. We typically see when we see the terms servant and master, or as it can be translated, bondservant or slave even, and master. We typically expect two Greek words combined in this relationship. The word kurios for Lord or master, and the word doulos for servant, bondservant, slave. But here the terms are different. They are synonymous, but they are different. The word master is despotes. It is, of course, where we get the term despot. It refers primarily to the lord of the home. And then, he's the master or the head of the house, and then the word for servant here, or slave, fits in with that idea, because it's the word oikites, and as some of you may know, oikos is the Greek word for house or household. So the oikites is the household servant. It's estimated that in at least one period of the ancient Roman Empire, that there were as many as a quarter or a third of people were slaves in some or servants in some capacity. And of course, people become slaves in all sorts of ways. Some unlawful, of course, and some lawful. They could have been made slaves by conquest, or what we refer to, as the Bible refers to, as man-stealing, kidnapping, unlawful means. Scripture condemns that. That they could be, at times, working to pay off a debt. So their servitude is in that capacity. Or voluntarily, thinking it best to give themselves over to being servants or slaves. And we should understand that context and not immediately place our modern connotations of slavery over it. Of course, there were abuses. There were abuses of power. There was mistreatment. There were unlawful acquisition of slaves, just as we considered last week that as the Roman Empire expanded, there were unlawful acquisitions of territory. And yet Peter is writing to those who find themselves in servitude in the ancient Roman world. But again, we should not immediately lay our understanding of the British slave trade, slavery as it was in this nation, or even modern human trafficking necessarily over this slavery in the ancient world, even though, again, there were abuses and unlawful ways of obtaining slaves. These servants in the household were themselves administrators of household affairs. Sometimes they were responsible for educating the master's children. We get the term, as we talked about Sunday school, as the law is referred to as our schoolmaster. They conducted business at home and abroad for on behalf of the household. Some of these servants worked for pay. Some worked until they were able to purchase their freedom. And then some who were freed chose to continue working for their masters. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes to those who are servants or slaves, and he says to them there that they are not to be preoccupied with their freedom. Because in Christ, they are free. There is no distinction between slave or free, Jew or Gentile. All are equal. But at the same time, Paul doesn't do away with temporal distinctions. He doesn't do away with all distinctions of class, or especially in a household. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, if there was the opportunity for them to become free, then they should avail themselves of the opportunity. But their circumstance, being a slave, doesn't negate the freedom in Christ. And also, it doesn't negate the ability or the obligation to serve Christ in whatever circumstance they found themselves. So Peter is writing now similarly to these slaves, those who find themselves in servitude, and writing to them regarding their responsibility to submit to their masters. And as we consider this for ourselves, of course, we can then be servants or slaves in the Roman sense, or servants in the Downton Abbey sense. But we do find ourselves, don't we, under various authorities. We do have obligations in our daily vocations. And so the instruction applies to us in the various capacities and relations in which we find ourselves, especially as we might think of today, submitting to employers and the like. So as we consider, as I gave you that main theme earlier, I want us to do so really in two ways. And let's hinted at in the sermon title, Enduring and Trusting. And so our submitting here is in two ways, enduring and entrusting. We submit by enduring, we submit by entrusting you. Last week, we spent time considering, trying to really get to the heart of what Peter was saying, which is that we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather we're to honor and be subject to our leaders. We also spent some time discussing their limitations and lawful resistance. And though we move on now to another place where there would be similar considerations, because I said more last week, I would say this week, if there are questions about that, refer to what was said last week. And we'll focus this morning mainly on really the main thrust of Peter's argument, and that is in our submission. We see in verse 18, in essence, really the same command being given that we found last week in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now we find in verse 18, servants be subject to your masters with all respect. I thought of this as in relation to what I just said a moment ago. I thought that a test, as we make our way through texts like this, or a section that has generally the same point, but with different applications, that a test to see whether we are interpreting these things correctly is that those specifics differ in all of these relations and their spheres of civil authority or servants and masters or that household authority or the household authority between a husband and a wife, that what we say in one area, generally speaking, regarding submission, should apply across the board. So what we said again last week regarding civil magistrates, it ought to apply generally when we speak to servants and masters. So we find again the same general principle, and this is submit. Submit yourselves, or be subject to lawful authorities, to the lawful commands of those who are in authority over you. Now, the Bible isn't necessarily condoning the institution of slavery here. It simply assumes it. It is the way things were. And so these Christian servants or slaves had an obligation to obey their masters as such, as they found themselves. Again, we find, as we mentioned last week, really an extended application of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. We are to honor everyone, Peter told us last week. And now that honor takes on this specific exhortation that you subject to your masters with all respect. With all respect. And so just as honor is to be given to all and to people in their several places in authority or under subjection to us, if we're in authority over them or if they're our peers, this is the respect owed to the master from the servant. It is involved in their obedience. Whether these masters were believing or not, just as we saw last week, it made no difference with respect to their respect. They were to honor them anyway. They were to respect them because of their position of authority. And so even pagan masters are to be considered legitimate in this respect. These are those that they owed a particular honor. And if all the masters, as we find the term used in verse 18, good and gentle, if all the masters were good and gentle, then it's very likely that Peter wouldn't have to say anything that he says here regarding respect. Things would have gone well, but of course that wasn't always the case. The reality is, of course, anytime there's authority, there's going to be abuse of that authority. And so Peter says, not only are you to be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but he says they're also to be, this is their attitude, to be, it is to be this towards the unjust. Those that were harsh. Those that were mistreating them. And then, of course, he alludes to the possibility that they could be receiving the so-called mistreatment, that wasn't mistreatment at all, that they were receiving things because it's their fault. And so he says here in verse 20, what credit is it to you when you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure? So what credit is that? You endured severe treatment because you did something wrong. You had it coming to you. But on the other hand, he says, so that's not a credit. That's not an honorable thing. It's just getting what you deserve, in a sense. But on the other hand, he says, it is an honorable thing. It is, as he calls it, a gracious thing. That is, it's a commendable thing in the sight of God if you endure patiently suffering from others when you've done nothing to deserve such suffering. Remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we can't pretend we're being persecuted. We can't adopt a victim mentality when we get what we had coming to us. Chastisement by a master here, a reprimand by our employer in our own day. Now, the one who honors his master, or his employer for that matter, is one, right? One, an employer is one that you've sold, in a sense, a certain number of hours of the week to, that belong to them. The person who honors his master seeks to do the best work he can. He is diligent. He works hard. He doesn't try to get by with just the bare minimum. He doesn't just look busy when his master is looking. He knows his true master is always looking. Remember last week, as we saw, you were submit. Why? For the Lord's sake. We're to remember our true master is always watching. And so the servant here serves his earthly master, not just because he desires to honor or please his earthly master, but because he desires to honor and please his heavenly master. He fulfills these lawful requirements, but he labors as unto the Lord. Paul says essentially the same in Ephesians 6. And yet, despite all of this, one may work hard, one may be diligent, one may do the best he can, and really, at the same time, still suffer. He may be mistreated. The master or employer may be incompetent, may be inconsistent in the way they apply things, may be harsh or unkind or crooked or contradictory, unappreciative, unreasonable. And what is the focus here? The focus is on the Christian servant and their responsibility. And that is, you know, that is a good starting principle, not only in this relationship, but across the board in all of our relationships. Remember when we read earlier in Romans 12, Paul says, as so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably Sometimes it's not possible. But so far as it is possible, as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And so this is a good starting point. Despite the behavior or the attitude of another person, in whatever relationship it is, the question is, what is my responsibility? What is God calling me to do? And what does He expect of me? Because I may suffer unjustly. Someone may be treating me. Someone may be mistreating me. But I can't blame them for how I respond, even though they may be in the wrong. And it seems as though almost that the Lord has given us sort of a worst case scenario here to answer the what about questions that we all have. Again, what if someone or me in authority? What if they're unjust? What if they're cruel? What if they're unbelieving? And so we're reminded here, the gospel and its effects in our lives, it's not confined to best case scenarios. Many times we think if the circumstances were better, maybe we could respond or behave or do better. And sometimes, certainly, circumstances do alleviate things. Sometimes they do help. And yet we have a responsibility in all circumstances, even the worst of circumstances. So the gospel works regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the magistrate or the master or the man of the house, as we'll see next week, whether they're believing or not. And regardless of their actions, Peter's saying here, if I endure sorrow and I suffer unjustly, if I do this for the Lord's sake, he says here in verse 19, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, for conscience' sake. When I suffer in this way, I can have a clear conscience before the Lord. And there really is, there are a few things in this life more valuable than a clear conscience before God. There are few things in this life worse than a conscience that weighs heavily before God. And so enduring, this enduring, it's a willingness to endure hardship. It demonstrates that we're looking beyond the earthly authority, that we're entrusting ourselves to our true master. And again, we have questions, don't we? What about the limitations? How far does that authority go? And we mentioned, again, pointing to some of those principles that we mentioned last week, but one that I mentioned was Paul's own making use of courts of appeal. And so there are legitimate, we should take a use or make use of legitimate means that are at our disposal. But in the way Paul use the courts of appeal, he was not using it to get out of suffering. And it's not to say that we're all called to suffer before kings and emperors. But he, as an apostle, understood that he was called by the Lord to do this. But he used those means at his disposal in order that he could continue to give witness for Christ. And he continued to suffer. And eventually was he gave his life in that way. It's not necessarily that we're all called to suffer in that way, as the Apostle Paul was, and to die as a martyr. But it is a willingness. A willingness to endure mistreatment, as we read it here, mindful of God, knowing this is a gracious thing in His sight. So submit by enduring. And then the second way we find that we are to submit is by entrusting. And that is in verses 21 to 25. Now, verse 21 tells us why we can't really adopt a victim mentality or a woe is me mentality. And it's because to this you have been called, he says. Not just to be a servant, but called to endure mistreatment as the servant of Christ. Called to suffer. Paul says it's through much tribulation that we must press into the kingdom of God. He tells Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Something we can't get around. And at the same time, it can rightly be said, of course, that we may suffer as victims. And yet, despite the intentions of those who mistreat us, we are to be sure here of the Lord's purpose. That where we found, where we find ourselves, the Lord has called us here. And that He expects something of us, but also He is sovereign over it. We don't have our minds just on the temporal, just what is on what is in front of us, but that we keep in mind the Lord, who is King over all. And again, there are certainly lawful means that we can pursue when we're mistreated. We should avail ourselves of those, whatever those means are at our disposal. But at the same time, remembering that the Lord has a greater purpose in mind than just getting us out of it. That's my purpose when I'm suffering or enduring mistreatment. How do I get out of this? What is the most expedient, the quickest way out? That's not always God's purpose. He has a purpose, not just in spite of it, but in it. We read some of that as we move forward. Peter says our suffering is to follow a particular pattern, and it's the pattern of Christ's suffering. He says here again in verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Christ, an example of suffering that we might follow in His steps. When I was a boy, I remember my dad teaching me, as we were hunting, he was teaching me how to walk through the woods quietly. So he said, get behind me and walk like I walk. And he told me how to walk. And as I followed him, I remember even trying to keep up with his steps, even though his strides were greater than mine. I remember trying putting my foot in his footprint as I would follow him. Well, Peter is saying here, this is the way we're to follow Christ in our suffering. He says that you might follow, he left you an example that you might follow in his steps. Of course, these are shoes in one sense that we could never fill. This is my dad's. Footprints were much bigger than mine as a boy. There is no way that our suffering could be compared to Christ's suffering. There's no way that our suffering can ever merit anything before God or atone for any sin. But this is the way we're to follow in His steps. This is the way Christ is our example. That as we find here, as Peter says, no sin was found in Him. Verse 22, He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in His mouth. Our suffering is to be in that way. We're not to suffer mistreatment, again, because of what we had coming to us, because we've done something wrong, because of a legitimate fulfilling of what's been given to others for punishing us for wrongdoing. We're not to suffer in that way. Christ is said here, it is said of Christ here that He did not return evil for evil. He didn't revile in return when He was reviled. He didn't threaten when He suffered. And so we're not to fight in the same way the enemy fights. Rather, what did Christ do? Peter says He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. He continued to do this in the course of His suffering. Entrusting Himself to His Father, He knew, again, that His suffering was not without purpose. That He had come into the world for this very purpose, this very reason, to do the Father's will, to suffer and die for His people. And so Peter says, in His suffering, He fulfilled that purpose. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. His wounds purchased our healing. The shepherd was struck so that the lost sheep might be gathered back to the shepherd, the one who is the bishop of their souls. And so in short, submitting by entrusting means that we look to the Lord in our suffering. We entrust ourselves to Him. And then there are two particular ways or reasons that we find in the text here that we are to entrust ourselves to the Lord. We entrust ourselves to the Lord, one, for vindication. Jesus continued to entrust Himself to the one who judges justly. And so though He endured wrongly at the hands of wicked men, He entrusted Himself to His Father, who is the truly just Master. The one who always judges equitably. And so we might suffer unjustly here from others. But we remember as we entrust ourselves to the Lord, He is the one who judges truly, rightly. But there is a great day of judgment coming. And on that day of judgment, God has promised to vindicate His people. It's part of what it is to entrust ourselves to the Lord, to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And a second way we entrust ourselves to the Lord here is understanding His purpose of conformity. So one is vindication, the other is conformity. Following in Christ's steps, doing as He did here, is what we find there. The purpose that Peter lists for why Jesus suffered is this. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, in verse 24. Now, this verse is often used to speak of all that Christ accomplished for us, and rightly so. That He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And so typically when we think of the benefits of salvation, we think, you ask any child in this room, what has Jesus done for you? And they will answer, He died for my sins. And so we typically think of the gospel in that way. The benefits of salvation are pardon from sin, freedom from the wrath of God. And of course, this is all true. We can't make too little of it. Jesus is not, as we said, as an example, we're to follow His steps, but He's not merely an example. He is the Savior. It's not that we can merit salvation or right standing with God by doing as He did. That is the error of Pelagianism. The heresy of Pelagianism. The Pelagians believe that we had two choices. We can follow after Adam's example, or we can follow after Christ's example. And so there is really no place or need for grace in that scheme. And so it was rightly condemned by the church. And Christ isn't merely an example. He is the Savior. In His body, on the tree, He bore our sins. This is one of the clearest statements of penal substitutionary atonement that we find in all of Scripture. That Jesus died and suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That He is the only way of salvation. That trusting Him as the one who has assuaged the wrath of God, whose blood cleanses us from sin. That He bore the wrath and curse that was due to us. That is our only hope. This is one of the clearest statements, that Christ was punished in the place of sinners. Peter has another purpose in mind when he mentions it. It's our sanctification. The transformative aspects of the gospel. Jesus, yes, He is our Savior, but Peter's point here is to say He is Savior and example. Our following in His steps, in the way that He suffered, is part of the result of what He accomplished. It's the fruit of what He purchased on the cross. It's the transforming effect and the work of His Spirit in our lives. So He said He died in this way, in verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, if you're having a hard time seeing this from the text, just consider who it is that wrote this letter. The one who wrote this letter, who's telling us here that we are to endure mistreatment, is the man who took a sword and took a swipe at the servant of the high priest. It cut off his ear. And as I told you, when we made our way through John, either he's a really good aim for that sword, or it's more likely that he wasn't aiming for his ear. This is the man who said to Jesus, when he said he would suffer and die, "Far be it from you, Lord." Peter couldn't conceive of a Messiah who suffered. And likely because he himself was not willing to suffer. And yet that same man, now transformed by God's Spirit, is writing to us, telling us to endure suffering, to endure mistreatment. He alludes to Isaiah 53 several times in these verses. Isaiah 53, of course, by His wounds you have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but now, Peter says, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isaiah says, the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Peter states that in this way, He bore our sins. And so, putting here together a string of reference allusions to Isaiah 53, that is the chapter that speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord. That's who Jesus is. And so, following His steps and His way is a part of the fruit of what He purchased. That we too would be made like Him. It's not just that we entrust ourselves because of vindication one day that's coming, but we entrust ourselves to know that by being willing to endure mistreatment and entrusting ourselves to the Lord, that God, through that, is making us like Jesus. He's molding us, conforming us into the image of His Son. So we're being called, along with Peter, to be suffering servants for the Lord's sake. God's people are to submit to authority for the Lord's sake and endure mistreatment by entrusting themselves to the Lord for righteousness' sake, for the sake of righteousness. And the Lord truly delights in the fruit of His grace being reproduced in His people. He delights in seeing the image of His Son in us as He continues to make us more and more like Christ as we grow in our conformity to Him. And so we can rejoice when mistreated for the sake of righteousness. We can rejoice when we're treated unjustly for the sake of righteousness, not just because we know we're doing right, not just because we're doing as our Lord did, and not just because one day we're going to be blessed for doing so, but that the Lord's purpose for us is being fulfilled in us. That we are looking more and more like Christ. That what Christ purchased as our wisdom and righteousness and wisdom and sanctification is being fulfilled in us. And though such suffering, of course, at times brings a great deal of confusion and perplexity, if we know the Lord's purpose is being fulfilled in us, it's a way, even in that suffering, it provides, it's a means of assurance. It can be a means of assurance to know that we're His, to know that He's making us to be like Christ. So we endure and we entrust ourselves to the Lord. That's what our Savior did. And that's what His Spirit produces in those who are united in Him by faith. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for